Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. What's that? Oh, yeah, the old man is growing back fast as he can. all right, well, good to see everyone this morning. And we're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Exodus. But before we do that, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us today here as we gather here as your people. Lord, we have that tremendous privilege of having the Word of God in a language that we can speak, that we can read and understand. And Lord, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would apply the Scriptures to our hearts, that we might live changed lives, lives that are different because they have been changed by the Word of God and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we are now coming to the high point, the center point of the whole book of Exodus. Lots of people, I think, from watching the Prince of Egypt, you kind of get the sense that this high point of the Exodus is the Exodus. But that's not actually the high point. The whole purpose of the book has been building to this point which God meets with his people in the desert, and he gives them the law. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. We're looking at the Ten Commandments and what those mean. But chapter 19 is the sort of the context. This is the setup. You know, the people have arrived, and we're being explained to what exactly is going on, how God is going to give the law to his people. And this is important for us. This is really important for us as Christians, because one of the big ways in which Christians sort of miss the gospel, misunderstand the gospel, is when we come to the law, we misunderstand what the purpose of the law is. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that there were two great enemies of the cross of Christ, two great enemies of the gospel. And he likened them to the two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus. And he said the one thief, he called them thieves because they steal away the true gospel. And the one thief, he said, was legalism. And the other one was antinomianism. So legalism is the error that people, both of these have to do with how we treat the law. Legalism is we go to the law and we say, if we obey the law, if we fulfill the law's requirements ourselves, then God will accept us. Then God will save us. And God will that God will save us if we obey the law. And so it's conditional on our obedience. And then antinomianism says, well, either one of two things. Antinomianism says, well, God won't really judge, and so we don't have to worry about obeying the law. Or God will judge, but Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and therefore I don't need to obey it. And so traditionally we've sort of seen those two things as opposites. But then I was listening to an interesting talk by a pastor called Sinclair Ferguson, and he was saying that actually we think of antinomianism and legalism as two opposites, but they're actually the same thing. They're not opposite to each other, and the gospel is some sort of middle way. Actually, legalism and antinomianism are the same thing. And so he says, in fact, most antinomians are actually ex-legalists that have still not figured out why we should obey the law. And so for us to understand the gospel, if we are actually going to be Christians, people who trust and rest in what Jesus has done for us, if we are to know the good news of Jesus, we need to understand why the law was given and what is the reason for the law and why we should obey it. All right, so that's what we want to look at this morning, and that's what I think our passage, chapter 19, gives us. It gives us three reasons why we need to obey the law. And there's actually, what chapter 19 does is it sets out three events. Sorry, I don't know why that's shaking around. Three separate events. And the sequence of these events is really, really important. They're so important for us to understanding the whole Bible. And so the first one is the saving... Sorry. Why is it? There we go. Okay, cool. So the first one is the saving act of the Lord. So have a look at verse 4. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And that's the first thing that we see, is the saving actions of the Lord. Then, the second event is our response of obedience. So have a look at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, right? So first there is God's saving actions towards us. Then, verse 5, now if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, that's our response to what God has done in obeying the law. And then the rest of verse 5, there is thirdly the blessing that the obedience brings. Then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's really important to understand that it's really important that we understand the order of what is going on here. God does not appear to them, he doesn't appear to the people of Israel, give them the Ten Commandments, and then the people come and they say, we will do everything that the Lord has said, and then God says, good, now I will save you and take you out on eagle's wings. That's not the order. And it's really important that we understand the order. Do you see what comes first and what comes second? The Lord first says, I carried you. And in other words, what does he mean when he says, I carried you on eagle's wings? Well, it means that they didn't do anything. They didn't have to fight their way out of Egypt. They didn't have to do a whole lot. God carried them out. God pictures himself as this eagle that swoops down and rescues them. And look at the verbs in that verse. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who's doing all of the actions there? The Lord. And so they have contributed nothing to their own salvation. And this is why it makes all the difference. You see, if God came down to his people and he gave them the Ten Commandments and he said, now I will deliver you, versus I've delivered you, here are the Ten Commandments. On the surface, it would seem as if like both of those things, both of those situations would actually have the same outcome. The same outcome is that the people of God try to obey the Ten Commandments, right? So if they have the same outcome, why does it matter? Why does the order matter? And the order matters because the motivation, it's only on the surface the outcome is the same, but the motivation is fundamentally different. You see, if the people of Israel receive If the people of Israel are rescued first, they're delivered out of Egypt, they're brought out of slavery, God carries them on eagle's wings, and then he takes them into the desert, and he says, now here is my law, I want you to obey it. The motivation for their obedience is gratitude and love. It's thankfulness. It's, wow, look at what God has done for us. And we want to love him and obey out of thankfulness and gratefulness. But if God were to say, here is my law, obey it, and then I will save you, why are we obeying? We're obeying out of fear. We're obeying actually out of a selfishness. Because we're not actually ultimately obeying because we want to please God. We're obeying because we want to get something. So it's inherently a selfish motivation. And so our passage here gives us three reasons, the correct reasons or the right reasons that we're given why God gave us the law. I mean, because if the law is not given to us so that we can get to heaven, so that we can earn God's acceptance or forgiveness, what is the law for? And this is what the three things that we've shown in our passage that the law is given for. One, the law is given so that we can enjoy relational intimacy with God. Secondly, the law is given to shape us into a community of love that can be a witness to the world. And then thirdly, the law is given that it would reveal to us the glory of God and drive us to Jesus. So that's what this passage shares with us, and that's what I want to look at this morning. So let's look at the first one of those, that the law is given to us, or we obey the law so that we can experience the love of God. That might sound like a bit of a strange proposition. Have a look at verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. So that almost, if you were to take that verse in isolation, that almost seems like, well, God will, if I obey the law, then God will love me. But that's not what's going on. We've already looked at the order. The first thing is that the law is given for is so that we can delight in him and him in us. Obviously, God already loved the people of Israel. That's why he saved them. He wouldn't have saved them if he didn't love them, if he didn't care for them, if he didn't have a covenant with them. But what he means by saying, then you will be my treasured possession, well, let me put it this way. If you think back to when you first, you know, those of you that have boyfriends or girlfriends or a husband or a wife, think back to when you first met your partner. What is the first, after the first date, what is the first thing that you started doing? What is the thing, what started filling your mind? Anyone have been brave enough to tell me? What? Oh no, like when, if you've gone on a first date, like, you're not thinking about church. You're thinking about something else. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about her, yeah. And you might be phoning or emailing or writing letters if you're old school. And what are you doing in those letters or those emails or those texts? What are you trying to do? Yeah, you're building a relationship, but how are you doing it? You're asking questions. And you know why you're asking questions? Because you are researching. We don't think of it as research, but what you're doing is you're researching. You're trying to find out more and more about that person. You want to know what makes them tick. You want to know what they love. What is their favorite music? What is their favorite movie? What is, you know, what do they enjoy doing? Why, you know, who makes them who they are? And you do that because that's kind of, that's sort of how love works. You start trying to figure out what pleases that person, what does that person delight in, and theologically what you're doing is you're actually, you're really looking for, to find out what that person's will is. You're trying to find the things that she most deeply wants, the things that pleases her. And then what you do is you go and pursue those things and you give it to her. Not in a coercive way, like you're trying to get something from her, but you just give those things to her. And the reason it's not coercive is because in real love, you actually place your happiness in the other person's happiness. And so you want to pursue the things that she loves because it makes her happy, and when she's happy, you're happy. That's how love works. And we sort of forget that. For those of us that have been married for a while, we sort of forget that along the way. But that's how it works. And that's how marriage works. Marriage is really about this lifelong process of us learning to submit our own wills to the joy and happiness of our spouse. And you speak to anyone who's been married for a long time who has a good and healthy and happy marriage, they will tell you that. That ultimately delight and joy is found in seeking the pleasure and the joy and the delight of the person I'm married to. So here's why, what this means. It's not just romantic relationships where this works out. It's also friendships. But it's also the way in which our relationship with God works. When God says, I want you to obey so that I can treasure you, he doesn't mean so that I can accept you. He's already done that. He's already accepted the people of Israel long before they were even born. What it means is that when we look, I mean, look at how the Ten Commandments start. He says, he doesn't go straight to the laws. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, what God's saying is that I listen to your deepest needs, the needs of your heart. You were in slavery. You were crying out, God, please, look at us, rescue us, save me. And God is saying, I did, and I want you to know what I love. And so he gives them the law. And so God is calling Israel into a relationship where there is intimacy, where there is mutuality, where there is we're able to, as God does stuff that pleases us, that he invites us to do things that please him. As a Presbyterian church, we have a confession. And our confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a great document. And it has a teaching aid called the Westminster Catechism. And the catechism is a teaching aid to teach people the Westminster Confession. And it's a series of questions and answers. The first question is my favorite, and it's so profound. The question is, what is the chief end of man? I.e., what is our purpose? And the Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were created for. To bring glory to God and to enjoy him. to have a relationship, a reciprocal relationship of love, where we fill him with joy and that he fills us with joy and satisfaction. And that's really what's conveyed here. He says, you know, if you obey my commandments, if you honor the covenant, he says, then you will be my treasured possession. Now that's an interesting word. The treasured possession is a word that referred to the private wealth of a king. In those days, you know, we still actually use the term treasury. Have you heard of the treasury? What's the treasury? It's the government's money. Yeah. Do you know that when back in the day in the ancient Egypt and all of those societies, the government's money was the king's money. He owned everything. It was his personal bank account. And so he owned everything. Everything belonged to him. Every person belonged to him. Every piece of land in the kingdom belonged to him. Every piece of gold in the kingdom belonged to him. But every king sort of had their own personal private possessions that they might keep in their room, and they were especially special to the king. And that's the word that God uses here in Exodus 19 to describe the relationship with his people. He says, then you will be my treasured possession, my special private possession. God's the creator of the world. Everything belongs to him. But there is this special relationship that God has with his people who obey and keep his covenant. And so the second one, so the first reason why we obey the law is because of love, because we want to know and we want to experience God's love. And so by seeking to obey the law, we actually have a real intimate relationship with God. Second reason, he says in verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is, probably heard this a bit too much this morning. It's on our wall here. This idea of a kingdom of priests, what does that actually mean? What does a priest do? Well, there actually generally weren't that many priests. You didn't have, the whole nation was not a priesthood. Usually you would just have a few select people that were set apart. That was their job. And their job was to be at the temple and to lead the people in worship. They were the go-between. They were the ones that brought people into the presence of God. That people would come to the priest and say, hey, I want to make an offering to God. And then they would go and take the offering and they'd take it to God. So they'd facilitate the worship. The people, they would be the means through which people would come and meet with God. But God says that, like, the purpose that he has for his people is that we would be an entire nation that is holy. You know what the word holy means? Holy means set apart. That it wasn't just one or two people that were set apart for priesthood, but that the entire nation of God's people would be set apart for the ministry of priesthood so that we would draw people in to worship God. It's the same idea that it reminds you a lot of what Jesus says in Matthew 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to his disciples, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, often we misinterpret that verse, because what we do is we say, well, that means that if I live a holy life, if I live a good life, if I obey the law and if I do good deeds, then God will be glorified in that. And then I will be like a city on a hill. I'll be a light that's on a table, not under a bowl. But here's the thing that we're missing. In the context of the Sermon of the Mount, it's paralleling this passage. And God calls his people out into the wilderness, and he teaches them what it means to be a community of God's people. The you that Jesus says, you will be a city, is plural. And it makes obvious sense. You can't be a city by yourself. A city is, by definition, a community. And so what God is saying is that as you relate to each other in holiness, as you obey the law, what that does is that the law will teach you how to love one another, how to care for one another, how to forgive one another, how to be gracious and compassionate to one another. And so that when you do that, you create a community that is so beautiful, that is so incredible, that it will draw and attract people to the God who created it. It's incredible. Like, holiness is evangelistic. That's the purpose of holiness. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus says in John 17. My prayer is not for them alone, speaking about his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, it's the quality of our community that displays God to the nations. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. And so that means that we need to be, if we really are Christians, if we really understand what we are being called to here, it means we need to be deeply committed to the community of God's people and to living out God's law in relation to each other. Because that's what we were created for, to bring glory and to be a display of God's glory as a community, as we love one another. And so the law teaches us how to love one another in community. And then, lastly, we are told that, or we are shown, rather, that the law reveals to us the glory of God and drives us to Jesus. So have a look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord that the people what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. Sorry, just before we carry on, what was it that Moses told God that the people had said? It's in verse 8. Well, the people said, we will do everything that the Lord requires of us. So Moses tells the Lord, we will do, if the people said they're going to do everything that the law requires. And look at what God says. They don't quite get it. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes, be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds, a long blast, may they go up to the mountain. After Moses has gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there will be thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out to the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Quite an incredible scene. I don't know if you just sort of skip through that when you read that, or if you actually try to picture what's going on there. It's crazy. There's some serious audio visual effects going on. And there's a reason for that. Part of the reason is that the people don't get who they're dealing with. They don't understand. Yeah, no problem. We'll follow the law. We got it. We got this. And God comes down this mountain, and the entire mountain is on fire, and there's smoke, and no one can see. And then there's these trumpet sounds like a ram's horn that's being blown, and the whole earth is trembling and shaking, and people are terrified. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, records about this moment. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Moses himself is trembling with fear. And this is not like a one-off thing. If you've read the Old Testament, this is every time anyone faces the glory of God. It's a terrifying, earth-shattering, traumatic experience. Every time when you look at Isaiah and he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. When you look at when Job wants to please for God, oh God, I want to reason with you, I want to argue with you, and God shows up in a hurricane. Even when Peter is in the boat with Jesus and he gets a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, he falls to his knees and he says, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Get away from me. When John turns around, he has this vision of the Son of Man, and he turns around and he looks and he says, I fell down as though dead. That's the experience of God, of anyone when they experience God's presence and his glory. It's one of the things that I love about the Narnia books. If you've ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's that famous scene that I love so much where the two Pevensey girls are with the beavers, and they are talking about Aslan. And it's said that Aslan is a lion, and I think it was Lucy says, oh, but is he a tame lion? And the beavers said, of course he's not tame, he's a lion. And then she says, well, is he safe? And the beavers laugh. Like, of course he's not safe. Are you ridiculous? A lion is not safe. but he's good. And this is the nature of God. He's nowhere in the Bible is God warm and fuzzy. He is not the God that you can trifle with. He's not someone we can just, like, it's not someone, he's full of infinite fire and glory and power and might. And what is it exactly that is so terrifying about God? Think about everyone who encounters God. Why are they undone? Why do they feel like their life is now forfeit, that it's over? What does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Or Peter, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's the realization of who God is, his incredible holiness, his complete otherness, that his righteousness is far beyond what we can comprehend, and how far we fall short from it, how so utterly different we are from him, how wretched we are, how broken we are, how completely messed up we are. That is what creates that trauma and that terror of God. And so here's the question, right? If God wants this intimate relationship with us, which is what he said to you, that's why I saved you. I rescued you. I saved you. I carried you out of Egypt like on eagle's wings. I did that so that you would obey me and keep my covenant. And so then you would be my treasured possession. We could have this relationship of intimacy. But how on earth is that even possible? Because the people can't obey the law. And God's glory is too great that he can't accept their sin. He can't look at it and be like, "Oh, that's okay." No, his eyes are too holy to look on sin. So how is this possible? How do we have a relationship with an infinitely holy God? And the answer is in our passage, and you might not see it. It's kind of a bit hidden, which is ironic. Because that's sort of, well, there's a metaphor there. There's an Old Testament scholar called Alec Martyr, and he points out something very interesting about this passage. The fact that God is a consuming fire, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says when referring back to this passage. He says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Moses records that like the whole mountain was consumed with fire. But we see that in the burning bush, you know, God comes as a fire. But then why is there all the smoke? I mean, usually we say, well, there's no smoke without fire. But I mean, God doesn't need to, this is a supernatural, this is not an actual fire. This is a supernatural manifestation of God's presence. What is the point of the smoke? And Alec Martyr says this. He says, God is shrouding, not abandoning or diminishing his glory so that he could accommodate himself, so that he could live amongst his people, to grace them with his presence, which in its awful holiness would otherwise spell their destruction. Isn't that pretty cool? What he's saying is that the reason why there is smoke is that it offers protection for God's people from the glory, the radiance of God's presence. They cannot look at God and live, and so what God does is he hides his glory in a cloud. And so look at verse 20. The Lord descended on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. You know, how is it that this holy God can be with sinful people? And the answer is that he provides a mediator. So verse 20 says, the Lord descended on top of Mount Sinai and he called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits on the mountain and set it apart as holy. But the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And so what Moses here does is God puts a mediator in place. And what is his job? His job is to keep the people away from the mountain. What his job is to do is to be a go-between between God and the people so that they are not consumed by his holiness. And to some extent, there is only so much that he can do to protect God's people from the holiness of God. But the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12. He says, you have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because it could not bear what was commanded. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word of Abel. You see, Moses could in some way mediate for the people of God, but even Moses was absolutely terrified. Why? Because Moses was a sinner like you and me. And Jesus likewise was just like you and me, although he was not a sinner. He was God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man, to be the perfect mediator, the one who could bring us into the presence of God with his own blood. And that's why he says he's the perfect mediator of the new covenant, because he brought the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you remember what happened with Abel? That was the first incident in the Bible, the first great injustice in the Bible, where Cain murders his brother. And when God goes to Cain, God says, Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood that was spilt demands justice. It's crying out justice. The crime, our sin, our rebellion against God, our uncleanness and unworthiness must be paid for. Justice demands it. But what we're told here is that Jesus is the mediator who shed his own blood, so that on the cross what happens is Jesus' blood also cries out, but it doesn't cry out justice, it cries out mercy. It cries out grace. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that is how the God of infinite glory and holiness can know us intimately. That is why we can obey the law and delight in God, because he has paid for and paved the way for us into his presence. And he has made us into one people so that we would declare his praises to the world and his goodness and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you loved us before we ever loved you. That you showed grace and mercy to us, that you forgave us and adopted us and rescued us on eagle's wings. And now invite us to love you, to honor you, to serve you, to obey your law so that we can please you and so that we can find enjoyment in you. We thank you, Lord, that you do not hold the law over us as the requirements for salvation or the requirements for your love, because, Lord, we would have no hope in that way, if that were true. But you have fulfilled all of the requirements of the law in Jesus, so that, Lord, we can obey you no longer out of fear, but out of joyful love and thankfulness. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well,